It may surprise us in all of the Bible doctrines that are presented in God's Word that if you were to take a survey among religious individuals, one that is commonly rejected is the subject of hell. You would think that religious people who believe in God and read their Bible, you would think that if they were surveyed on this topic, that they would believe what the Bible says about hell, but many of them do not. Recent surveys have shown that many people are more likely to believe in heaven than in hell. And I don't think there's any surprise in that. Everybody likes heaven. Everybody likes the positive things of the Bible. But people that are surveyed, and we're talking about religious folks, and we're talking about ministers, and we're talking about preachers, many of them reject the Bible doctrine of hell because it's so negative and it's so painful to talk about, and it's not a positive subject. And of course, because we live in a positive society, we're supposed to ignore all of those negative kinds of things. The subject of hell, the truth of hell, the Bible doctrine of hell, has fallen on hard times with many individuals. And if hell is brought up, it's often framed in the context of maybe a preacher who's standing up preaching hellfire and brimstone. And so he's viewed as a religious fanatic and a looney tune, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and he's old-fashioned, and he's supposed to be up there ranting and raving. But all of us who are educated and intellectual, we realize the truth of that matter. That place does not exist. And if that old-timer wants to stand up there and beat on the pulpit, we're kind of expecting him to do that. You know, that's his job. Hell is often poked fun of. It's certainly used as a cuss word or a curse word. It's used as profanity, and individuals wish other people to go to this place, and they use it in a very flippant way. And so it becomes either a joke or just a flippant word that is used, and the truth of the subject is often ignored or neglected or not believed and accepted. And I think it's pretty obvious why people would reject hell and the Bible teaching of hell. It's no mystery. First of all, it's contrary to their personal preference. Nobody would prefer a place like this. Nobody would pick a place like this. And so we just wish it out of our mind. We just say, well, you know, that's not something I like, and so I'm not going to accept it. And people do that with other things. But it's also because many people have a wrong concept of two things, love and punishment. They think that those two things cannot exist together. They don't understand the right concept of those things. They don't understand the biblical concept of those things. And so they've heard in the Bible that God is love, and then they've heard somewhere else in the Bible that there's a hell, and their idea of love just does not include a negative thing, because love, we all know that love is only positive. Love is never negative or involving anything of a punishment. So those two things cannot exist. And so when we have to pick which one goes, it's always hell. I read a quote a few years ago and I thought it was good. An individual was talking about how that people struggle with trying to put God's love together with hell. And they struggle with that. How can we get those two things to fit together? And at the end of the day, they throw out hell. Well, why not throw out God's love? That's just as much in the Bible as the subject of hell. No, we throw out the one that we don't like. We throw out the one that is contrary to our preferences and our ideas. And so I want to talk this evening about the Bible subject of hell. I was asked recently by one of the members if I would preach on the subject of hell, and I'm glad to preach on this topic and any topic. If you suggest anything from God's Word, I would be glad to touch on that, and feel free to do that at any time. And we need to be reminded of what the Bible says about this matter. The problem of hell and our modern culture. Basically, the idea is that if there's an all-loving God, then there's no way that He can punish anybody in hell. So in our modern culture, the idea is, give me one or the other, but don't give me both. give me an all-loving God or give me a hell, but you can't give me both because they can't go together. And so the argument is this: if God is all-loving, then why punish the wicked at all? Why not just rehabilitate them? Why have this fiery place where they burn? We need to be careful, friends and brethren, when we talk about God, that we're not putting Him in a position of, we're telling Him what's best, and we're telling Him how we think the show ought to be run. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. What's happening in our modern culture is we are taking Bible doctrines and Bible individuals, God namely, and we are molding them in our likeness and in our image. We have a culture, we have a belief, we have a philosophy, and we're going to fit God and the Bible and Bible doctrines into our thinking. And so our thinking is that such and such shouldn't be punished, they should just be rehabilitated. Well, that's our thinking. And you can think that, I can think that, we can all think that all day long. But at the end of the day, we're telling God what to do. In Romans chapter 11, verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again?" These are rhetorical questions. No one, you, me, nobody else, is God's counselor. We invite God. God, sit down here just a minute. I need to tell you how this is going to work out. I'm going to counsel you on what to do. No one has done that because He's the Almighty Creator of the universe. These are rhetorical questions. Paul's not asking because he doesn't know. They're rhetorical. No one is God's counselor. No one has first given to Him. Why? Verse 36. "Because He is the Creator of all things. For of Him He created all things. Through Him He's the agent. He's through His providence. And unto Him," that is, to His glory, we face His direction, not the other way around, "are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That's the idea that I have a modern concept, so I'm going to tell God how this ought to play out. So the first problem that many people have is that, well, I just want rehabilitation. But then you talk about that and they say, okay, well, if they need punishment, then if they need to be punished, and if punishment is justified, then why punish the wicked forever? Why not just make it temporary? Well, then again, you are basing your concept of punishment on a certain idea, and then you're telling God that that's the way it needs to be. If the wicked need punishment, why hell at all? Why not just annihilate them? And this is one of the most common beliefs in the denominational religious world among what we call evangelical denominations. Preachers, teachers, religious people, their concept of hell is the Bible teaches that there's a hell, but it's not forever. You burn for a little bit and then you're annihilated. That concept has been brought in among some churches of Christ, and Edward Fudge, who preaches in a Church of Christ in the Houston, Texas area, has written a book, Where the Fire Consumes, big thick book, on how that hell is ultimately annihilation. So churches of Christ are not immune from the ideas that are going on out there in the world, and that is that hell is just simply a place where you burn for a little while and then you're annihilated. And then last of all, if God is all loving, why punish anybody? Why not just save everybody? And again, why? Why this? Why that? We are coming up with ideas and philosophies, and then we are imposing those on God and His Word rather than the other way around. God and His Word state such and such, and rather than believing that and accepting that and bringing our lives into conformity, we sit back in judgment on God. Well, why this? And why that? I ran across another quote recently that I thought was very effective. The person said there's going to be two groups of people in the judgment day. The people going to heaven have said during their life, thy will be done. The people going to hell in the judgment day, God is saying to them, thy will be done. That's really what it boils down to, isn't it? Whose will is going to be done here? God's or ours? I thought that was very effective. So what you have then in society are these four alternatives. We don't want what the Bible teaches. We don't want to accept the Bible truth. We want alternatives. Number one, we want rehabilitation. Or we want some sort of purgatorial approach. Purgatorial just simply meaning this idea of, you know, we're going to burn it out of you, and after you've been there for a while, you get to transfer into heaven. Or we just annihilate you altogether. Or everybody gets saved. And there are universalist churches in this nation where the doctrine is everybody gets saved. From the wickedest person you can think of in history to anybody else, everybody goes to heaven. So, rather than just simply accepting Bible truth, once you're in hell, you stay there. You don't get to leave. It's eternal. You're not annihilated. Some people will be saved. Some people will be lost. For every Bible truth, the devil has stepped in and provided an alternative lie. Genesis chapter 3, he asked the woman. The woman says, if we eat of it, we'll die. The devil says, you will not die. The Bible says hell's eternal. The devil comes on and says, no, it's not. The Bible says some people will be saved, some people will be lost. No, everybody's going to heaven. For every truth, he comes in and provides a lie. You'll get a second chance. When the Bible says that it's fixed in the judgment day, for every truth, he comes along and inserts an alternative, but it's a lie. And so this evening, I want us to look at the Bible doctrine of hell. And this is not just some, you know, preacher standing up and, well, he's supposed to do that. You know, that's kind of his thing. That's his job. That's the way the society portrays it. This is in God's Word. And whether it's myself or anybody, we need to accept the Bible truth of hell. What I'd like to do now is turn to, and that should be hell. Hell is real. I want to turn to the Bible information on this matter. And I want us to look at Jesus, first of all. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And when we get done with these series of scriptures, we're going to look at six Bible truths that come out. Be looking for them as we read these passages. Ask yourself, test yourself, as you're reading these passages, what characteristics of hell are coming out here? What truths about hell are coming out? And we'll look at six of them when we get done. Of course, those of you with the notes, you already know what the six are. That's the thing about the notes. I can read ahead and find out what's going on. So, we're going to look at these characteristics in just a moment. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And another thing about this that I want you to notice up on the overhead. And that is, you're going to see some passages of Scripture that are underlined. These are passages up here that we're going to look at. And we'll go ahead and just make note. If you're taking notes, that'll give you some time to make some notes. We're going to look at what Jesus said first, and then we're going to look at what his apostles said in just a moment. Look at these passages of Scripture that are underlined. There are 12 of them. If you count them carefully, there are 12 different verses. Those are all the New Testament passages that mention Gehenna or hell. That's the Greek word translated hell in the New Testament. There's only 12 of them. Okay? Look at this up here. James has one of them. The rest of them are up here with Jesus. Do you know who in the Bible had more to say about hell than anybody else? Who in the New Testament had more to say about hell than anybody else? Jesus. The one that our culture says, well, he's so loving that he wouldn't send anybody to hell. How can a loving God and how can Jesus, who loves everybody, send anybody to hell? He said more about hell than anybody. And so I wanted you to notice that. This is every Bible passage on Gehenna. Now, there are other passages that don't use the word Gehenna that are talking about hell, and that's these other things. But just take Gehenna alone. He had more to say about that than anybody else in the New Testament. Some people have a wrong view of Jesus. They have a wrong concept of Jesus. And we need to get back to the biblical picture. So let's begin with his statement in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll just read these. Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, or the hell of fire. So first of all, hell is going to have fire. We find the same thing in verse 29. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. Verse 30. Again, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. When he talks about the right hand and the right eye, he's using hyperbole to say, he's talking about this great thing that you need to do. Whatever it takes for you to stay out of hell, do it. Even if it means plucking these members off your body, it's better to do that. Whatever sacrifice, whatever change you need to make. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. It's important for our young people to hear these verses and read these verses. It's important for all of us. We're going to go through all of them. We don't need to say at the end of the day, well, I never knew. I never heard. We're going to hear. We're going to hear everything on the matter. We're going to hear every time Jesus used Gehenna in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. He doesn't use the word there, but he's talking about those, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Hell is going to be a place where there is emotion, weeping and gnashing of teeth, consciousness. It's going to be pain. It's going to be torment. Look at chapter 10 and verse 28. Be thinking about the qualities of hell as we go through these passages and see if you can list them. What kinds of things is Jesus talking about? Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Both the soul and body are going to be there. It's a conscious existence. Look at chapter 13 and verse 30 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat representing the righteous who go to heaven, the tares, the weeds, representing the wicked who go to hell. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then come on down to verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be in the end of the world. Verse 42, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Come on down to verse 49 and 50. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Emotion, torment, pain, consciousness, fire. Come with me to chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. And if thy hand or foot cause thee to stumble, again, whatever it takes to make the change you need to make, if it causes thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed or halt, rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Now we begin to see another characteristic of hell that hadn't shown up yet. What is it? The time frame. We've been told that it's conscious. We've been told that it's painful. Weeping and gnashing, we've been told that it's fire. Now Jesus adds another aspect, eternal fire. He gives us the time frame. Not annihilation, not you stay for a little while. It's eternal. Verse 9, and if thy eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Turn with me to chapter 22 and verse 13. Talking about the person who is not clothed, the wedding feast is described as God inviting people to come and obey the gospel, and those are the people who get to go into heaven. It's likened unto a wedding feast that would be very familiar to them at that time. But he says it's very important, verse 12, you've got to be dressed right. And just as a side note, this lesson is about being clothed with Christ. We have to be clothed right, and that's in baptism. We put on Christ in baptism. Verse 12, friend, how did you come in here not having a wedding garment? You have to, if you're in the wedding party and in the feast, representing of the righteous going to heaven, you've got to be dressed right. And that's another lesson, but we've got to put on Christ in baptism and be clothed right. If not, what happens? Verse 13, then the king said unto the servant, bind him hand and foot, cast him out into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many are called but few chosen. Many people will be given an opportunity to come to heaven, but only a few who are clothed right. And we know from other scriptures that is clothed in baptism will enter in. Those that do not, verse 13, will be cast out. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Turn with me to chapter 23. Jesus' scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. In chapter 23 and verse 15, woe unto you scribes and hypocrites, Pharisees, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte or convert, and when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. You're just assigning him to hell by converting him to your man-made religion rather than truly coming to God. That's why we have to be careful about just simply, well, just any religion will do for me. No, we have to come to what God wants. Verse 33, you serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? There is no escape. And with all of our modern culture just wishing it away and saying it doesn't exist, they're going to have a rude awakening in the judgment day. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus talks about how that all peoples will be gathered together at the end of the world in the judgment day. Verse 31, the Son of Man shall come, and all the angels with him, and he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. Here is a picture of the judgment day. There's going to be a division like the shepherds separating the sheep from the goats. We find in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire. We saw that back in Matthew 18, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who's going to be there along with those who are not right with God. Verse 46, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at that verse right there. How long does hell last? Look at verse 46. How long does hell last? Well, answer this question. How long does heaven last? Then you've answered the other question. Hell lasts just as long as heaven. These shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous shall go into eternal life. It's the same word. There are people that say, well, heaven, that's forever. But hell, it's either temporary or you burn up and you're annihilated. It'll be gone after. No, look at verse 46 again. The same word used for heaven and the length of heaven is the same word used for hell. And that's not hard to see. And then, of course, we won't read again the scripture reading that we had this evening. But I will notice, if you'll notice the scripture reading that Shannon had earlier in Mark chapter 9, three times Jesus said, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If hell was temporary or just some annihilation or eventually it goes away, it would be a fire that's quenched. It is a fire that is not quenched. It is eternal. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. Every time Jesus spoke about Gehenna, we've read that this evening. He has more to say about Gehenna hell than anybody else in the New Testament. And Jesus is loving. And Jesus died on the cross. And he wants us to be saved. And he has open loving arms. But he speaks the truth about the coming judgment day. It's not either or, it's both. A loving Jesus wants us to stay away from this place and tells us about these things. And so Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. But I will warn you. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? We need to be warned of the seriousness of the matter. It's not a cuss word. It's not a joke. It's not a punchline. It's a serious reality. And we need to be warned. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, that's God, who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now let's turn to the apostles. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We keep looking at a picture of hell. It's a dark picture, isn't it? Why would we want to knowingly go there? Why would we want to put off being baptized into Christ even this evening after hearing such passages? The devil is selling us a lie. Either it's not real, even if it is real, you're not going to be there very long. Don't buy into those lies. We're looking at the truths of hell. Let's stay away from the lies on hell. In 2 Thessalonians, if you will. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, talking about Christians who are being persecuted by those in the world, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, that's the second coming when He comes again, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. We've already been introduced to the idea of eternal earlier, but here's a new element: from the face of the Lord. What is hell? Basically, it's what C.S. Lewis called the great divorce. It's the greatest separation that you'll ever experience in life. Separation from God. That was his point. The sheep separated from the goats, you will be far away from God. It's where God is not. From the face of the Lord. It's the greatest separation that mankind will know. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. It's not just some passing thing. It's not some temporary thing. The Hebrew writer describes it as a basic Bible teaching of eternal judgment. You know what's interesting about this passage? Look at Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer is actually saying that we need to press on from these basic Bible topics. Do you know that hell is just considered by the Hebrew writer just a basic Bible topic that we should all know about? That's his point there. Let us leave the first principles of Christ. And then he lists some of them. Do you realize that hell is just a basic first principle that we all need to accept? But it's fallen on hard times today, and some people don't even know that the Bible topic exists. It's just a basic principle. What are some of them? Look at verse 2. Baptism, that's just a basic first principle lesson. Laying on of hands. The resurrection, the fact that there's a resurrection, that's just a first principle. And then he mentions their eternal judgment. We need to learn early on, when we're young, just the basic teaching that hell is eternal and it's real. And really, when we get older as Christians, we need to move on from that and move on to other things. I fear that in our culture today, we need to go back and revisit these basic things. Turn with me to James chapter 3. The context here is the tongue. And James makes an interesting statement about the tongue. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. So he's going to use this idea of hellfire and say that the tongue can set on fire things by the words we choose. Start problems, start division, start fights, start other kinds of things. The tongue is like a match. It's like a fire. It'll start something going. The tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity. Talking about sins of the tongue. Tongue that sins, iniquity. Among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and look at this, and is set on fire by hell. My understanding of that is that when we're using our tongue in this wrong way, a tongue of iniquity, a tongue of fire, if it is set on fire by hell, we're doing hell's bidding. We're doing what those in hell would want us to do, the devil and his angels. It is set on fire by hell, and it will lead us there. So the idea is then to control it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the false teachers. We need to go back and look at these passages and remind ourselves of the serious nature of hell. Especially, we hear it so much today on TV, movies, at school. People say it all the time, you know. And it just gets watered down. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell," this is not Gehenna, this is another word, Tartarus, which means punishment, or a pit of punishment, "and committed them to pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." It is a reserved place, and they're going to stay there. Look at verse 17. Talking about these false teachers, "These are springs without water, mists driven by the storm, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved." It's an ugly place. It's a tormenting place. Look at Jude, verse 7. Jude, verse 7. "Even Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the punishment of eternal fire." How long is it going to last? Temporarily? Just going to burn up and after that? No, it's eternal fire. Verse 13. "These false teachers are wild waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved forever." And then Jude closes on a note that we need to try to get people saved and snatch them out of the fire. Verse 22, "And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire." If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel the way the New Testament teaches, you need to be concerned about facing the prospect of hell. But for the rest of us, we need to be thinking about snatching someone out of the fire. It's just as much for us as it is for anybody else. We know of someone that needs to be snatched out of the fire, and so the next time we're fearful to open up our mouth or pass out that tract or invite someone to a gospel meeting, we need to get over that fear. They're going to hell fire, and we need to do what we can to snatch them out of that fire. Like the fireman who risks his life and charges in and does whatever it takes to save that person from that burning house or that burning building, there are people that are going to burn eternally. And sometimes it is hard to open up the mouth and start that conversation, to set up that Bible study, but we've got to get over that and snatch them out of the fire. Verse 22, Jude's not suggesting some things to Christians. He's not saying, "I'd kind of like for you to do this." These are commands. You need to do this. The devil wants us to keep our mouth shut. God wants us to open up our mouth and snatch people out of the fire. Turn with me, and let's look at a few things that John said in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Both Jesus and his apostles spoke very clearly about the matter of hell. In chapter 14, talking about the great judgment day and everybody being gathered there, John has been talking about those who, verse 9, they have the image stamped on them. They're worldly, not a physical number, as some people think, but they're following the world, the mark of the beast. They're letting the world imprint on them, and they're following the things of the world. Verse 10, "He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth his mark." They have no rest day and night. That implies consciousness. And they are tormented with fire. Torment, that implies consciousness and feeling and knowledge of the torment. Look at chapter 19 and verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet." These are individuals in the book of Revelation who have been doing the devil's bidding. Government and false government, false religion, the beast and the false prophet. that wrought signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that received the mark of the beast. There's many people that are deceived in the world and they're just following the things of the world. And them that worshipped his image, they too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. And then come over to chapter 20 and verse 10 with regard to the devil. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also is the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not annihilated, and then eventually you're gone. Not purgatory for just a little bit. Not rehabilitation, and then you get to get out. You get a pass, you get out. You're locked up. What has happened is we have taken our parenting approach and our government approach and our thinking, and then we make God do that. The way we run our home, well, then that's the way God's going to run the judgment day. Or the way we run our nation, that's the way God's going to run the judgment day. Or the way we run the church, that's the way God's going to do it. No. No, He's going to do it His way. You look at the parenting styles and the government styles of some and the church styles of some. It's all about, well, we'll just give them a little time out. Just give them a little time out. Well, you can do that. That's your choice. That's your parenting style. It's not the biblical style. You can do that, but you can't turn around and say to God, well, God's just going to give wicked people a little time out, and then He'll let them get into heaven. We have taken our philosophies and our human ideas, and then we have imposed that back on the way God ought to run things. He is going to do what He has told us in His Word. Look at chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. We've read verse 10. Let's read verse 11. Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, this is the judgment day, and the great and the small stand before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's where your name is recorded if you are baptized into Christ. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death means separation. When you die once, and then the second death, when you're separated eternally from God in hell, it's the second death. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. Verse 15, and if any was not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Then there's a few verses talking about the grandeur and the glory and the beauty of heaven. And then we get to chapter 21 in verse 8. But for the fearful and unbelieving, I just don't want to obey the gospel right now. I'm too scared. Or whatever. And the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look at chapter 22 and verse 15. Again, several verses on the grandeur and the glory and the beauty of heaven. And then the contrast, verse 15, with out of the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Without. You can't be in heaven. It's a separation. You can't be in the presence of God. The great divorce, the great separation. That's what hell will be. So having looked at those Bible passages then, there are six things that come up with regard to hell. First of all, it's a real place. It's just as real as anything else in the Bible. And when somebody says, well, hell is not real, then you might as well take this book right here and throw it in the trash can. Because everything else Jesus said is not real. Everything else the apostles said is not real. You can't go through the Bible picking and choosing. And tell your friends when they say, well, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe what it says about hell. Well, you might as well just throw this in the trash can. You can't go through picking and choosing what's real and not real. What Jesus said on hell is just as much real as what he said on any other subject. It's real. Number two, it's a conscious existence. There are some religions that say after you die, you're not conscious anymore. The scriptures say that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's torment. That means that we are conscious and the soul lives on. Jesus said more than once, you need to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That soul is your conscious existence. What you have right now where you're hearing me and you're thinking and you're feeling, all of that continues on after death. Number three, it's fixed. There's no rehabilitation and then you get out. Or probation and then you get out. It's fixed. And it's fixed when we die. Number four, it's torment. And Brandon was mentioning to earlier this matter of people who go around wishing other people that they would go to hell. Really? Is that really what you want? It's just become a flippant thing that people say. It's a very terrible, tormenting place. Number five, it is a separation of all that is good and right. You are taken away, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, from the face of the Lord. Depart from me. I never knew you. Wow. What a humbling experience that'll be. What a terrible feeling that will be. And then last of all, it is eternal. And so, we need to get back to affirming and reaffirming the truth of the Bible matter of hell. Now, I want to close, and then the lesson is yours. I want to address this matter. If God is all loving, then how can there be a hell? Again, this should be hell. Hell is reasonable. Number one, God's justice with mankind demands a hell. I want you to take close notice of these points right here. Because this is the type of thing that is coming up as we're talking with people at work and this type of thing. We need to be ready to answer it. They're going to say, I believe in an all-loving God. The reason I don't believe in a hell is you can't have an all-loving God and a hell at the same time. We need to be ready to answer that. So here's what we need to say from the Bible. First of all, God's love coexists with other attributes. And He has other attributes. And one of them is justice. And justice demands that punishment be meet when there is wrongdoing. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. Do you remember what Abraham said to God with regard to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What question he said and what point he made? Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth, what? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, God is love, but He can only do what is right. And if someone has violated His word, He can't ignore that. Parents do that. Yeah, they do that all the time. Governments do that all the time. Officials do that all the time. But they're not Genesis 18:25. God is. God is always right. He always does that which is right. People don't do that, but God does. And justice demands, rightness demands, goodness demands that there be punishment for wrongdoing. Turn with me to Psalm 7, verse 11. What's happening is people are focusing in on the love of God and they're ignoring the justice of God. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Yes, God is love, but He has other qualities that exist with that, and that love goes together with other qualities. God is a righteous judge. Well, why can't He just ignore it? One of the questions on the first chart was, why can't He just let everybody be saved? Well, okay, ask your friend who says that. Ask your friend, well, why can't we have a government that just lets all people run loose in the streets? Get rid of all the prisons. Get rid of all the jails. Because love just lets anything go on. No, your friend who says that, they want the jail in town. They don't want those wrongdoers just doing anything they want. They want those wrongdoers locked up. But now we don't want God to have a hell. No, justice demands. He is a righteous judge, yea, a God that hath indignation every day. Turn with me to Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, 4 through 7. Jehovah is in His holy temple. Jehovah, His throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try or test. Examine the children of men. Jehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. He's holy. And he's righteous, and hell is demanded by that. And you can look at these other passages. Zephaniah 3:5 and Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is holy, and he cannot condone sin. Just paraphrasing that. Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1700s, was writing on the subject of hell. And he was addressing this very problem that we have today. He was writing concerning all these people, this is back in the 1700s, who were saying, I can't believe we have this idea of a hell. We've got a loving God and a hell? That just doesn't mix. He said the problem is that we've gotten sidetracked on that and we've lost sight of the fact of the holiness of God. Why aren't we talking about this little matter? You have violated the almighty holy God of the universe. Why don't we talk about that? We're focused on hell and why hell. Why not talk about that we have fallen short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23. We want to talk about how this doesn't match up with that. Why don't we talk about what we've actually done? When we sin, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, look at it, and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? He's holy and right and good, and we do not live up to that. That's what we need to be focusing on. Not, how can you get a hell to match up with God's love? No, we have not honored the holy God of the universe. We've sinned, and His justice demands that that be punished if it is not forgiven. Number two, God's love toward mankind demands a hell. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, how can that be? Don't read into that our idea of love. My parenting style of love just lets anything go. My governmental style of love just lets anything go. My church style of love just let... Well, no, don't read into it what your style is. God's love. Now, let's look at it. Yes, God is love. He loves the world, John 3:16. But turn with me to 1 John 1. God is love, but He's also what? He's also light. He's also light. And that light, when there is sin and wickedness, they cannot be in that light. That's why our sin and our wickedness has to be forgiven. He can't just turn a blind eye to that and condone that. He's love, chapter 4, verse 16, but He's also light. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announced unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's why there's a hell. It demands a hell. Because you have all of these people who are wicked and sinful and they will not obey the gospel because He's light. And we need to be thankful that He's that way. We need to be thankful we have a Creator like that. He cannot be in the presence of that other. And so while chapter 4 and verse 16 says that God is love, that love demands a hell because that love has to exist with the light at the same time. Number 3, God's creation of mankind demands a hell. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. God made us that we have the free will to choose our own way. And from the very beginning, Adam and Eve made choices. They made a wrong choice in chapter 3. The fact that God made us with free will demands that there be a place of punishment. He's made us to choose. What you would have is this. You would have God making us with the ability to choose and then taking away the punishment or the retribution for our wrong choices. The fact that we have the power to choose demands that there be a heaven for choosing right and a hell for choosing wrong. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, talking about the Jews of His day, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You would not. Okay, so in the judgment day, we have a bunch of people who say no to God. But you get to get into heaven anyway. Does that even make sense? No, you would not, Jesus said. Okay, so then there's a place that is prepared for you, and it's called heaven. The fact that God makes us with a free will demands that there be a place that either rewards or punishes the free will that we have. It's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. Don't let your friends say, that's unreasonable to believe in a God of love and so forth, and help. No, it's very reasonable. It's very reasonable. They just simply have not read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 2. This is very reasonable. Otherwise, you would have people saying to God, no! But then they get to get into heaven anyway. Your friends and people that you work with and family members who talk this way, even they would not stand for that. They would not stand for that in their own place of work or somewhere like that. Someone tells them no, and then, well, they get to get in anyway. Well, then why may God do that? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, talking about the judgment of God. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? God is good tonight, and He wants you to be saved. Don't despise that. Don't turn your back on that. He's given you an opportunity to respond this evening, a gospel lesson. Don't despise the goodness of God. He wants you to be saved. Do you despise the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He's been patient so that you can do that tonight. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. To have it the other way would be, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you get to get into heaven. Does that even make sense? And so it's reasonable that when you make your choice and you want to be hardened, then you're going to get what comes to that. Well, what is that? Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, what do they get? Eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, they still get into heaven. Because we can't have a loving God in a hell. No. Them that obey not the truth, but obey in righteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil. It is reasonable. And number 4, God's sovereignty over mankind demands a hell. Everybody wants there to be a God. They just don't want there to be a God and a hell. We want a God who's in control, and we want a God who does this, and we want a God who does that. But when it comes to the judgment day, then we want to control how things work out. No, sovereignty means sovereignty. Over all things, He calls the shots. He makes the plans. He chooses heaven and hell. And hell is demanded by His own sovereignty. In that parable of the wheat and the tares, and then in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the point of that is that God is in control all the way through to eternity. Not just, you know, in what we want Him to do. We want Him to be in control of this and in control of that, but when it comes to the judgment day, well, we don't want Him to have any control. No, He's got to have control all the way through, and that means assigning heaven and hell in the judgment day. And so, let them go together. I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares and bind them, but the wheat into my barn. I will say, God is in control. God makes those choices. And in Revelation, He throws the devil into the abyss, and He throws away the key, and all the wicked with Him. He is in control. And in Revelation chapter 20, it says the books are open, and everybody's judged out of the books. God is in control. God is in the driver's seat. God is in the seat of the judge all the way through to the end. And so a hell is demanded by that very thing. And so the lesson is yours. There are those out there that just want to wish away hell or just talk it away or try to argue it away. And you help your friends and family to see that it is reasonable. God's justice demands it. His love demands it. We live in a world where love overlooks things. Don't put in your concept of love. Jesus said in Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. God's true love, it's actually in the Scripture, it demands a hell. Our free will demands a hell. And God's sovereignty demands a hell. It's real, brother. And for those who obey not the gospel, there will be eternal punishment. So we want to encourage you this evening, if you need to do that, to respond before it's everlasting too late. We don't know when the Lord will come with His angels in flaming fire. We're not promised of it tomorrow. We may have been thinking earlier today, well, I'm going to do such and such tomorrow, or I'm going to do such and such later this week. I'm going to go on a trip, or I'm going to do this. We don't have the promise of any of that. Those are some things that we'd like to do, but God knows. God knows the time frame. It's not some wishful imagination that we drum up to try to scare people into obedience. We need something to scare people into obedience. If we come up with the subject of hell, that wouldn't do anybody any good. It is real. Just as real as heaven is, and just as real as anything else in the Word of God is. And so we would encourage you to make your life right. And those of you who are Christians, keep living faithfully, and keep doing right, and keep on the right track. And young people, stay away from wicked things and sinful things. Hell is a joke to many of your age, but it's not to us here this evening. And so keep living right. And that might take some courage. That might take staying away from some things, some bad influences. But you don't let someone take you to hell. It is real. And if we can encourage you to make your life right, or if we can encourage you to be stronger in some way, to stay away from that place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, why won't you come as we stand and sing this evening? Let us help you.